The title of today's sermon is Christ, the Image of the Invisible God. Today we're looking at Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. We continue our great study in this letter, and you remember that in our past few weeks, we've said that Paul is combating a teaching in Colossae that questions whether Christ is sufficient. It doesn't deny his lordship. It doesn't deny his supremacy. It simply says you started well with Christ, but we can take you deeper in the faith, deeper in knowledge and experience of God if you'll just follow us in these certain rituals and teachings that haven't been told to you by Epaphras when he came and preached the gospel, but now we're going to deliver these to you. And we said that Apostle Paul responded to that problem from the very moment that he opened his word of greeting to the Colossians. In his very greeting, he undercuts that teaching. And then in verses 3 through 8, he offers up a prayer of thanksgiving for what God is doing in the lives of the Colossians. So that undercuts this idea that there's something else other than Christ that these Colossians need as believers. And then finally, in verses 9 through 14, we saw him continue to pray specific things for these Colossians to know and experience as part of their belief in Christ. And last week, we got to the main section of Paul's message, and there he began to set forth who Christ is. Because as far as Paul is concerned, if we will simply learn who Jesus is, so much of the rest of the Christian life will fall into place. If we know who it is that we love and serve, and we know we don't need to go anywhere else but to Christ to find all the resources necessary for Christian growth and grace, for deeper knowledge of God, and for clearer experience of His power in our lives. Having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing before we read His Word. Father, we come to You praising You because You're the Creator and Sustainer, and that through Jesus, You have become the Redeemer of Your people. We confess that You're the only true and living God, and that we are Your people. We've been brought out of darkness into the wonderful light through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, will You open this text to our understanding today? Apply these truths to us in a way that only You can. And we ask that You'll transform us for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, beginning in verse 15, I'm going to read all the way through verse 22, but we'll only be looking at verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. It seems to me that everyone on this planet either has one or other problem with Jesus Christ. Some people doubt His supremacy, and others doubt His sufficiency. Those who doubt the supremacy of Christ are normally non-Christians. They may be atheistic, they may be even religious, or members of another religion other than Christianity, but they doubt what Paul claims here about the supremacy of Christ. They might honor Christ as a great moral teacher or even a prophet, but they don't believe that He is Lord of all, as Paul is going to argue today. Others, perhaps within the church, even within Christian circles, may acknowledge Christ's supremacy with their mouths. They may give assent to the idea that He is supreme, but they have questions as to whether or not He is utterly sufficient. They continue to try to supplement Christ in their Christian experience. They start with Jesus, but they move on to other things. Sometimes they move on to their own works, and they think they can begin with Christ, but if they're going to stay in fellowship with God, well, they have to supplement that by meriting God's favor according to their obedience and earn His favor that way. Other times, they think that there is some deeper spiritual principle that they need. And sometimes they actually mix Christianity with other beliefs. They mix it with something that even seems as crazy as astrology or some other form, whether it be some kind of New Age teaching. Or they mix Christ with some secular teaching, whatever's out there on the market. But there are many Christians who doubt the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They believe in Christ, they profess His name, and yet in their experience and even in their belief, they think that in order to have the fullness of life, that they need to supplement what they have in Christ with something else. Now, I want to add one more condition here. You know, there are people, and I being one of them at times, and you too, I'm sure, who believe in the absolute supremacy of Jesus. You believe in the absolute sufficiency of Jesus. At the same time, you'd have to acknowledge that this walk of faith is a difficult one at times. And there are sometimes there's a dark night of the soul. We believe in God's promise to never leave us or forsake us. We believe in the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and His good providence in all things. At the same time, we are weak and frail. And from our perspective, God doesn't show up the way we would like for Him to when we pray, when we confess our sins, and when we earnestly trust in Him. So, what I would say to you this morning, dear brother or sister in Christ, me too, and you too. Yes, this walk of faith for the believer, well, that's the way it goes. God is good all the time. He only does what's good and right and best. He commands us to believe. Even so, in our weakness, we struggle at times to be free from anxiety and fear and doubt. But God understands. And as we read in the Psalms, the psalmist will cry out to God, you know, where are you, God? How long, O Lord? And yet at the end, he comes back to this reality. God sustains, He ministers, He encourages, and He preserves us to the end. So take heart, dear friends. All of these things are common to the Christian life. We just don't like to admit it. So share your struggles with a trusted Christian friend and find comfort and solidarity. Paul is speaking precisely to those conditions today. We don't have time to do everything that Paul does in this glorious passage, but I want to consider these four phrases as closely as we can from verses 15 through 20. So from verse 15 down to 17, Paul asserts that Christ is Lord of creation. Then if you look at verse 18, he asserts that Christ is the head of the church. Then in verse 19, Christ is the fullness, or that the fullness of God dwells in Him. And then finally in verse 20, Christ is the reconciler. He is the one who reconciles the world to God. So let's look at those great phrases, those assertions, those truths that Paul puts in these verses. Before we do that, I just want to remind us of some interesting connections in these verses. I'm not going to be able to follow up on them, but I'm just going to put them out there, and hopefully you'll be able to go back this week in personal study and look at some of these connections, because they're amazing. First of all, according to the Apostle Paul, notice the connection between Christ's supremacy and Christ's sufficiency. Paul says Christ is sufficient because He is supreme. He assumes that these Colossians, unlike the non-Christians that I spoke of a few minutes ago, he assumes that these Colossians accept Christ's supremacy, that He is Lord. He knows that in their baptismal profession that they've made, that they profess that Jesus is Lord. So he knows that they're not going to deny He is Lord, but he wonders if they will understand the implication of Christ being Lord. And Paul says the implication of Christ being supreme, of Him being Lord, is that He is sufficient. He is sufficient for everything that we need in salvation. Don't need to look anywhere else because He is supreme. So notice that connection between the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And then secondly, the connection between Christ as Creator and Christ as Redeemer. If we were to lay out this passage side by side, and you put verses 15, 16, and 17 in one column, and then put verses 18, 19, and 20 in another column, you'll see a beautiful parallel. In each of those phrases, we see that Paul repeats four phrases, verse 15 and in verse 18, he uses the phrase "He is" to open the section. Verses 15 and 18, he speaks of Christ as the firstborn. In verse 15, he calls Christ the firstborn of creation. In verse 18, he calls him the firstborn of the dead. In verses 16 and 19, he speaks of the phrase, "For in him," your footnote in the ESV in verse 16 tells you that by means or by means of or in Christ is that phrase. And in verses 16 through 20, he uses the phrase in the heavens and on earth. In each of those phrases, he parallels Christ's lordship with creation and his lordship with redemption. And he sees those as going together. They're inseparably connected. Christ's lordship in creation enables him to be the Redeemer who can redeem us from any force because he created creation. And if he is Lord of creation, what is there in creation he is not capable of redeeming us from or exercising dominion over? So Paul says Christ is both creator and redeemer. Now, one last thing I want to point to before we get to these, get to our text. Notice how often Paul repeats the phrase, "in all things," or "he is." So in verse 15, "he is the firstborn of all creation." Verse 16, "for by him all things were created." Down further in that verse, "all things have been created by him." Verse 17, "he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Verse 18 at the end, "that is, in everything he might be preeminent." Verse 19, "for all the fullness." And finally, in verse 20, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." You remember from our past studies that Paul says, he's already prayed, that the Lord would give these Colossians all knowledge of the Lord and spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would experience all the divine power. And so over and over he repeats this phrase, "all things." Well, why? To stress that all things have been considered under the rule, under the dominion of Christ. So that if the Colossians need to pray for something, they don't need to look anywhere else but to Jesus Christ. Because all things are his, he made it, and he rules over all things. And then there's that phrase, "he is." Notice in verse 15, "he is the image of the invisible God." Verse 17, "he is before all things." Verse 18, "he is the head of the body," the church. And so why is Paul repeating that? Again, because he wants to stress to the Colossians that it is absolutely vital that they understand who Christ is. Because if they will understand who he is, well, it's going to take them a long way down the path of spiritual growth. And it will protect them from the false teaching which says we need Christ plus something else. Whether that is Christ plus another religion, or whether that is Christ plus our own meritorious works, or whether it is Christ plus and you fill in the blank. If we remember who he is, we'll know that he is supreme and that he is sufficient. And that's the message, not just for the Colossians, but for us today as well. And to that end, I would like to look at those four phrases together in verses 15 through 20, which really points us to the majesty of who Christ is, and therefore we would be edified in the faith. So first of all then, in verses 15 through 17, point one on your outline, Christ is the Lord of creation. So he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So here Paul's stressing the supremacy of Christ over all creation. Now he does so much in that short phrase and in those few phrases. We couldn't possibly do it justice today, but I'm going to zero in on the few things that he asserts about Christ in this passage. Christ is Lord of creation. I can't help but think of Isaiah 40, speaking ultimately of when Jesus would come. God was addressing the heavenly court there. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom they will then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out like the heavens, like a curtain, and spread them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And then later in that chapter, down in verse 28 to the end of the chapter, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of creation. In the phrase, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, Paul is stressing that Jesus is very God. He is not something less than God. He is not the highest of all the created beings. He is not simply a great man or a good teacher, good moral teacher, a philosopher, a prophet, or anything. He is very God. He is the image of the invisible God, the visible manifestation of deity. As Paul will say in chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. That is so central to Paul's proclamation. Paul's not proclaiming a Christ who's merely a good man, somebody who's almost a perfect man, a caring man, a loving man. He is proclaiming much more than that. He is proclaiming Christ who is both God and man. He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God in flesh. He is the God-man. He is perfectly divine, and that's so important for us to see. Paul sees it as central to his message. You know, today there are many people who belong to denominations of Christian churches, but they don't believe that Jesus is divine. They believe Jesus was a good man. They believe he had wise sayings. They believe he had things that he taught us that could help us in our daily living. But they do not believe that he is divine. Yet as far as Paul is concerned, if Jesus is not divine, then we are undone. We might as well give it all up because we are still hopelessly lost. Because if Jesus is not divine, then he cannot make atonement for our sins. And he cannot release us from the powers of darkness. If Jesus is not divine, he cannot free us from sin and bring us into the glorious light of God. Because we would still be in our sins if Jesus is not divine. But he is divine. So I want to remind you, especially our students, you know, one day you're probably going to be sitting in a university classroom, and it's very likely that a religion professor somewhere is going to tell you that the early Christians did not believe that Jesus was God, that he was divine. They're going to say that that was something that the early church gradually made up. But dear friends, these words were written less than 3 decades after our Lord Jesus walked the earth. And the Apostle Paul is reflecting a truth that the entire Christian community embraced, that Christ is very God. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we do not mean in any way that he is less than God. We mean he bears a special parental relationship to God. That he is very God, just like your sons and daughters are no less human than you are. Well, this Son of God is no less God than the Heavenly Father is God. He is in an eternal relationship with the Father. He is very God. And that is at the very core of his ability to redeem us from sin. You also need to know that in the early church, it was 3 centuries before a heresy arose within Christian circles that denied that Jesus was divine. In fact, the early church was so convinced that Jesus was divine that the only heresy about the person of Christ, which flourished within the Christian church for the first 3 centuries, was the denial that he was also fully human. The first heresy about Jesus Christ was the denial that he was fully human. No Christian would have questioned whether he was divine. The question was, how could someone who is so clearly divine also be truly human? That's how convinced the early Christians were. Why is that? Well, at the core, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Also, it's because Jesus Christ himself had taught and claimed to be divine. And he had demonstrated that claim in his resurrection and in his ascension. And the apostles all joined in the profession that Jesus Christ is very God. And the apostle Paul directly sets that before us again. He is the Lord of creation. Why? Because he made creation. He's the creator. Paul goes on and he says a few other things in these verses. Notice that he says he is the creator of all things. And he uses that word all things to stress that there is absolutely nothing that Jesus did not create. Do you remember what some of these people were teaching the Colossians? They believed that there was this sharp division between the physical world and the spiritual world, between matter and spirit. They would have thought that the spiritual world was of a higher value than the material world. They would think that the material world was insignificant or less spiritual or less valuable in the sight of God. In fact, some would actually teach that matter, the material world, well, that was bad. And they might have been tempted to think, well, Jesus may have been the creator of the world that we can see, but surely he wasn't the creator of the invisible world. Paul says he's the creator of all things, visible and invisible. And just to make himself clear, he goes on and he throws this in heaven and on earth, whether rulers or thrones or dominions or authorities, he's piling up words to tell us, look, you're not going to find something in creation that Jesus didn't create. He is the Lord over all creation. And Paul doesn't stop there. Look at the glorious phrase in chapter 1, verse 16. The very end of the passage, he says, all things have been created by him and for him. He says, look, creation finds its reason for being in glorifying him. He not only created it all, but they were created for him, for his pleasure, for his glory. Their goal of being is to bring him glory. Now, Paul says, because of that, he has primacy over all creation. All things are upheld by him. All things are held together by him. You know, the philosophers look for their principle of coherence. The scientists, the chemists, the physicists, they look for the mystery of the binding energy or force in creation. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus is beyond all that. He is it. He is the thing which in which the whole universe coheres. He holds it all together. He created it all. There's nothing in this universe that's outside of his control. You can see these false teachers coming to the Colossians and saying, well, you've been saved from your sins by Jesus, but now you need to be saved and freed from these demonic forces in the spiritual world. The apostle says, that's nonsense. Christ is the Lord of all. If you're in Christ, you have been saved from those forces of darkness. They have no authority over you. You have everything you need to exercise as concerning dominion in Christ. So Jesus is Lord of creation. Secondly, then, Christ is head of the church. Verse 18, he's head of the church, the body. He's not only supreme over creation. Paul says he's supreme over the church. He's the head of the body in the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Notice what Paul stresses here. Christ is the head of the church. He's the authority. He's the only head. He is the only Lord of the church. Dear friends, that is the charter of freedom for you as a Christian. That you know that no human being can make up rules or teachings for you in the sphere of your faith, your Christian faith, which have not been ordained by your Lord and found in God's Word. You are free to be who your Lord intends for you to be. And no man, however spiritual they may appear, may add to the commands of the Lord for what you are to be. That is your charter of freedom. So many people feel like they're bound, you know, like they're groaning under this load of having to obey the Bible. But that's so untrue. The Bible frees you from the foolish and capricious commands of men. Because who has the authority to tell another man's servant how to serve? Who has the authority to tell Christ's servants, his brothers and sisters, how they are to live and serve? The answer is no one. Jesus is Lord over the church, and when anyone claims to be head of the church other than Christ, they are committing blasphemy against Christ. Whether that person be a leader of a great church and denomination, or whether that person may be a person in a local church setting who is claiming to add commandments for behavior in the Christian life that Christ Himself has not inaugurated and initiated. We're set free from the commandments of men because Christ is the Lord in His church. He's also the head of His church in the sense that He is the source of all spiritual life in the body. Paul says He is the source, He's the head, He's the fountainhead of all spiritual life in the body. If you have life today as a believer, it's because you're united to Christ by faith. If you have life today, it is evidence that the work of the head of the body of Christ is at work in you. Paul goes on not only to say that He is the head, that He is the authority, He is the source of life, but he goes on to say in verse 18 that He is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn, of course, points to the resurrection of Christ. And he says His resurrection is the ground of our hope. He is the firstborn of the dead because He is risen from the dead, and so we have hope of resurrection. It is precisely because of the truth, because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, that we expect, that we have certain hope in the fullness sense of the word. As a Christian, we know that our resurrection is reality. And the Apostle Paul says elsewhere that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we of all people are most miserable. Might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Christ is risen. And Paul says that He is the firstborn of the dead because He is the head of the church, and because He is the firstborn of the dead because He's preceded us in resurrection. Paul says He has primacy in the church. He has supremacy, so He is the head of the church. Thirdly, then, Christ is the fullness. Verses 15 through 17 and in verse 18, Paul sets forth the supremacy of Christ. He knows that these Colossians believe in the supremacy of Christ, at least in theory, but they haven't understood its implications. And he turns to the implications of it in verses 19 and 20. Okay, so Christ is Lord. So what then? Well, here's Paul's answer to that question, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Paul's arguing that because Christ is supreme in creation and in redemption, therefore He is utterly sufficient. The person of Christ is sufficient for our redemption. And he uses this glorious phrase, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That's how we read it in the NAS. So how do interpreters really interpret that? It's a hard passage to interpret. Let me say just a couple of things. First of all, the fullness is a word that the false teachers in Colossae like to use. They like to talk about this fullness that believers could attain if only they would go through these mystic rituals. Isn't it interesting? The apostle fires back by saying, no, Christ is the fullness. You don't look somewhere else than to Christ for the fullness. You look in Christ for the fullness. The second interesting thing, if you glance over to Colossians 2:9, notice Paul says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's that word fullness, the stressing that Christ, in Christ is the fullness of deity. He is fully divine. Now that may well be what Paul is driving at here in verse 19. Let me suggest something slightly different. And I mentioned the NAS translation earlier because it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And because it says it was the Father's good pleasure, or the Father's will even, for this fullness to dwell in Him, I'm not sure that Paul is talking about the deity of Christ here. There's no question he's already asserted that. There's no question that Paul is teaching the deity of Christ here. But Christ is divine not because the Father wills it, but because in His essence He is divine. The Father doesn't will the Son to be divine. The Son is divine. So, what is it that the Father is willing? What is His good pleasure? What kind of fullness is there in the Father's will or good pleasure for Christ to have? I suspect that Paul is talking about the honor, the glory, and the reward which is due to Christ alone, because he has fulfilled all the responsibilities of his office as our Savior in the covenant of grace. Paul's speaking of that fullness which God has been pleased to honor in the Son, because he is pleased beyond measure with the perfection of our Savior's obedience and his sacrifice. That fullness is all found in him. That fullness belongs to him alone. In the words of Philippians 2, he is given the name which is above every name, because he humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant, and because he died the death on the cross, because he was raised again. He was exalted to that name above every name. That is speaking of God's covenantal reward of his Son as our mediator, because he's fulfilled everything that he told the Father he would do on our behalf. And that's so important. The apostle says, for this reason, we're told that in him we are more than conquerors. We're actually hyper-conquerors. We're hyper-exalted. As he is hyper-exalted to the fullness of the Father because of the Father's pleasure in his obedience, we are exalted with him because we are in him. And the apostle Paul is saying, you want fullness? Well, you have the fullness in Christ. Don't look somewhere else. If you're in Christ, you will reign with him in glory. You'll be hyper-exalted in Christ. That's why you're more than conquerors, because in him all the fullness dwells by the Father's good pleasure. There's nothing of glory and honor and blessing which is to be found outside of Christ. So Christ is the fullness. Fourthly and finally then, Christ is the reconciler. Paul stresses this in verse 20. He is the only reconciler. Not only does he stress the supremacy of Christ in creation and his supremacy in the church, not only does he stress the sufficiency of Christ's person, he stresses the sufficiency of Christ's work. He is the reconciler. Through him, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As Christ is our creator, is the creator, Paul says he is also our Redeemer. As sin destroyed the relationship between the creatures and the Creator, between man and God, so Christ restores that fellowship and that relationship between man and God. And he does that through his death on the cross. Dear friends, this is a vital part of Paul's teaching and of Christian theology. We can never leave out the cross, because the cross tells us that we were already at enmity with God. And the cross tells us that God provided a way back into fellowship with him. There's no way back into fellowship with God apart from the cross. There's no way to get to him. You know, there's a theology which has floated around in the church for the last 100 years or so, which says that, you know, men really aren't sinners, and God isn't really a just God who is going to punish sin. He's really just kind of like an amiable grandfather in the sky who's going to bless everyone in the end. And so we need to put away all this stuff about, you know, sin and forgiveness and atonement and just get on with it and just teach good moral teaching from the pulpit. Paul says that's not true. He says that God has been reconciled to the world through the death of Christ on the cross. One theologian many years ago described this liberal theology, which has no cross of Christ. And he said, in this theology, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without righteousness through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But that's not biblical Christianity. It's not biblical faith. This is Christianity. Christianity says that we have been estranged from God, that we deserve to be judged, but through the atoning death of Christ, the wrath of God was propitiated for all his people. And as we embrace Christ by faith, as we repent of our sins and as we turn to him, we find in him the blessings of all the benefits of being reconciled to God. Have you embraced Christ? Have you realized that you are apart from Christ and are at enmity with God by definition if you're apart from Christ? Have you realized that there is no way that you can be indifferent to God? You're either for him or you're against him. You're either His or you're not. There's no middle ground. And if you're in Christ, have you recognized how sufficient He is? Paul says there's no need to go anyplace else. He is the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the Reconciler. He is the fullness. It's all there in Christ. The Christian life, dear friends, is a process of learning that truth applied with all of Christ's Word in His Word deeper and more consistently. We begin with Christ. We end with Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We ask that You will continue to press Your truths into our hearts and in our lives. And if someone listening to this message today has not put their trust in Jesus, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would open their eyes, regenerate their hearts, allow them to trust in Christ, and be reconciled. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.